Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
Why don't you take your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 9. Today we're going to look at verses 30 through 50. Go ahead and open up there Mark chapter 9. Last couple of weeks, we've been at the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9, and we first saw what we refer to as the Transfiguration. That's where Jesus took three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, John, and he took them up on a mountain, and on that mountain, he revealed himself to them, kind of in all of his glory.
Okay. So let's worship and honor you there. And then a voice comes out of heaven, and the voice says to them, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Right? So that the big issue in all of this is being able to focus on Jesus and listen to Jesus. And then you might remember that after that, they came down from the mountain, and they found their disciples with a large crowd, and they were having an argument with some of the scribes, some of the religious leaders. And that argument was all over about whether or not they were able to heal a child who had been demon-possessed. And so a man had brought this child to them, and they had been going around the countryside, casting out demons, healing the sick. And so they were experienced with this, but when it came to this one particular kid, they weren't able to do anything. And so it raised a lot of questions, and it caused them to begin to have arguments, I think, not only with the crowd and with the religious leaders, but maybe even also with themselves about what's going on. Why can't we pull this off? And you remember what Jesus did was he pointed out that they were lacking in faith, that the entire generation was lacking in understanding, that the scribes and the Pharisees themselves, that their perspective on the power of God was warped and they didn't really understand what it was about. He then draws his disciples away. They start asking questions about, you know, why they weren't able to accomplish this. He lets them know that it had to do with prayer, that they needed to connect with God on a greater level, that it wasn't about them and their power, but it was about God and his power, and somehow they were missing this. And so, that whole incident takes place. Jesus heals the child. And now they're off to the next thing. And that's where we pick it up. And we pick it up there in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9. And this is what it says. It says, "From there they went out, and they began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it." Now, we've seen this theme, right, all the way through Mark, that Jesus was not real big on drawing crowds. He dealt with the crowds when they came. He was very kind to the crowds when they came. He fed them. He helped them. He healed them. But his purpose on this earth was not to be with the crowds. His purpose was to take these 12 guys and to infuse these 12 guys with everything they were going to need to know to carry on after he left. So his focus was on them much more than it was on the crowds. And he also was looking for opportunities for God to reveal to individual hearts who he was. So he didn't want people going around saying, "Hey, this Jesus guy, he's the Messiah." He wanted that to be something that was discovered in the hearts of people. He found that with Peter, for instance, when he asked the entire group of disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter ends up answering, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, you know, no flesh revealed this to you. No human being revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you." And that's what he's looking for people whose hearts are touched by God and who come to understand that he's the Messiah because their hearts have been touched by God. So when he decides that he's going to go out from this place, wherever this place was, somewhere in Galilee, and they're headed toward which is really kind of their home base, which is a little town called Capernaum. Sometimes you'll hear people say Capernaum because it's got an A and a U and an M. But they were headed for Capernaum, and Capernaum is Peter, James, and John's hometown. This is where they live. This is where they fished from. This is where their homes are. And so they're headed back to this place. But before, you know, they actually get there, Jesus is trying to to encourage them about and to teach them about what's going to happen to him. And so this is what he does in verse 31. And can you reset this mic? Is there any way to do that? Until then, I'll just read it to you. So verse 30 says, they went out from there and they began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they didn't understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Okay, so Jesus is now very plainly explaining to them what's going to happen. You guys understand that, right? I mean, you know, now maybe we could argue that we can look back in time and we understand what took place, and so it's a little easier for us. But it's very clear that Jesus was straightforward. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to raise from the dead. But they were afraid to ask him about it. Why do you think they would be afraid to ask him about it? You know, do you think maybe that they're thinking, well, if we ask him about it and we get it wrong, he might get mad at us? Maybe they were thinking that, but I don't really think so, because Jesus rebuked them for things. He rebuked them for having a lack of faith. He rebuked them for not being willing to exercise that faith, not to step up to the challenges that were in their path. But I can't find one single place in the scriptures where he ever rebuked them for asking a question. When they asked questions, he always gave answers. Sometimes he was answering questions they didn't really ask, but he always gave answers, right? And so I think they just didn't want to deal with this. You guys ever be like that? Where you know, somebody says something and you're thinking, man, if I get into this, it's going to get ugly. And I don't really want to know what that's about, so I think I'll just blow it off and move on. And I think that's why they didn't want to ask him about it. I don't think they wanted to know. They, you know, this doesn't sound right to us. I know you told Peter this when he said who you were, and now you're trying to tell us this, but this is not something we want to hear. And so I think we'll just avoid it and move on to the next discussion. And so that really is exactly what they do. In verse 32, it says they didn't understand. They were afraid to ask him. In verse 33, it says that they came to Capernaum, the hometown of Peter, James, and John. And when he was in the house, he began to question them. And he said, what were you discussing on the way? Because, you see, on the way, they had been having a conversation with each other. And this conversation had nothing to do with the things that Jesus had said. And it had everything to do with which one of them they thought was best. You guys ever have that conversation? I'm better than you. You know, I'm smarter than you. I'm closer to Jesus than you. You know, I mean, whatever the discussion happened to be, they were talking about which one of them was the best. And so when Jesus asked this question, you know, what were you talking about? Verse 34 says that they kept silent because on the way they were discussing which one of them was the greatest. And so, you know, they didn't want to fess up to the fact that they were talking about who was the greatest. So what do you think might have facilitated this question? Which one of us is best? It could have been that Peter, James, and John come down from the mountain and the other guys say to them, hey, what happened? Where did you guys go? What did you do? Well, you know, we're the special ones, and we really can't tell you, but maybe someday we'll be able to let you in on what happened on that mountain. But right now, you know, it's just us. We're the in crowd. You guys are definitely the out crowd. So that might have been the way that the discussion got started. You can look through the other Gospels, and in the other Gospels, we get a lot more information about this particular line of thinking that the disciples had. We find in one situation where James and John, their mom actually comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to give them the special position of being on his right and his left when he comes in his kingdom. And, you know, another time, if you follow the whole life on, you'll find that that John was really thinking he was hot stuff. And you'll find Jesus over a period of about five chapters in the scripture knocking him down one notch after another, you know, in order to communicate to him that he's not quite as special as he thinks he is. And so these guys, for whatever reason, they're having this conversation about which one of them, you know, ought to be considered top dog. And Jesus is really having none of that. Look what he says in verse 35. And sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Have you heard that phrase before? If you ever get a chance to read a book that Neil Cole and I wrote called Church Transfusion, you'll find that there's a lot of our discussion centers around this concept of the greatest among you shall be last. Centers around the concept that the greatest among you shall be servant of all. Because the whole point of Jesus' life is that he came to serve. He didn't come to just acknowledge himself as king and get everybody to serve him. But he came and he served us. He gave his life as a ransom for us. And he calls us to follow him. And so, you know, notice a couple things here. Jesus doesn't say to them, you shouldn't be thinking about being greatest. I challenge you, find me a place where Jesus ever says to them, wanting to be greatest is bad. He doesn't ever say that. He just tells them that the way they think they get to being greatest is wrong. That they can't get there by puffing themselves up. That they can't get there by doing great things. The only way that they can get there is by putting themselves on the bottom of the pile. You can't get on top and step on everybody else and consider yourself the greatest. You've got to go to the bottom, lift everybody else up, and then you will become the greatest. And so that's what he tells them to do. He tells them to become the servant of all. And what he does then is he takes a child, and he takes a child, sets him on his lap, I think wraps his arms around him, and here's what he says. Verse 36, taking a child, he stood him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me. Let me ask you a couple questions about a child. What do you think the picture that Jesus is trying to create here, what do you think it is? What does he want them to understand about this kid? Is he a special kid? Is he a kid with special knowledge or special impact? I don't think so, right? He's just an average kid. You know, he's in Capernaum. He's probably in Peter's house. It might be Peter's son. You know, and when you think about Peter and Peter's own kind of nature, you know, where he's the one to put his foot in his mouth all the time and kind of jump out there first without thinking, maybe this kid's kind of like that. Maybe he's kind of a rascal of sorts. You know, but whatever it is, Jesus takes the kid, he wraps his arms around him, and he says, whoever receives this child receives me, and they don't only receive me, but they also receive the one who sent me. In other words, God, my Father. What's the point? Children, generally speaking, can't give you things, can they? Children, generally speaking, need things. They need your help. They need your support. They need your instruction. They need your wisdom. They need your care and provision. In another place, Jesus uses a child to say that this is how you need to come into the kingdom of God, that you have to come like a child, like one who has nothing but needs and nothing to offer. But that's not the message here. The message here is that the way that we need to look at people is we shouldn't allow ourselves to gravitate to some because they have things to offer us. It shouldn't be the way we think. But the way we think should be that if a person doesn't have anything to offer, if there's nothing we can get from them, if there's, as a matter of fact, if it's something that's going to drain us, that's what being a real servant is. It's about stepping up and stepping into situations where you're the one who's giving the help, not the one receiving it. Now, as believers, we belong to the body of Christ, and there will be times when you'll be the receiver and times when you'll be the giver. I fully understand that. But the message Jesus is trying to get across here is this pathway to becoming the greatest of all, and the only way to do that is to make yourself a servant. And the only way to make yourself a really, truly legit servant is to do so without thinking of yourself. Think about Jesus going to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross, because
he just really couldn't stand living without our love? I don't think so. I think he went to the cross because we were completely desperate and helpless, and there was no other way for us to be saved from death. And so he stepped in and gave his own life up so that we could have our sins forgiven and live forever in a relationship with him. Now, you know, you can make some kind of argument, I suppose, that that accrues to his benefit, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's coming that day when every human being on the planet, saved or unsaved, is going to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. He has the name above every name because he served every single one of us. But he's calling us into a life that doesn't take the externals into account and instead just provides the help wherever the help is needed. You follow me? Let's go on. So after saying this, John says this. John said to him, this is verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." If I were Jesus, my head would be spinning. You know, you guys were just talking to each other about which one was the greatest. I just said to you that the pathway to the greatest is to be the servant of all. I showed you this little kid and I said, you know, here's how it's got to be. You got to go after these ones. You've got to take care of these ones, the ones who are helpless, the ones who are needy, the ones who can't help themselves. And you're asking me about some guy who is casting out demons? Where did that come from? The only thing I can think, you know, in the flow of thought is that Jesus said, "In my name," and all of a sudden John thought, "Oh, we saw some guy doing stuff in your name," and we stopped him because he wasn't on our team. And how does Jesus respond to that? Verse 39, he says, Jesus said, "Don't hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us." What's the point? The point is, if this guy is able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, he must have some faith. He must be connected to God in some way, because otherwise that power would not be present in his life. You know, sometimes we get in this mode where we think if everybody doesn't think just like us and do everything just like us, that they have to be wrong. You know, and sometimes, you know, I've been accused of this, you know, on many occasions where I look at things that are going on in other places and I think, oh, I don't like that. I could never do that myself. And yet at the same time, you see God sometimes blessing it and allowing people to grow and doing different things. And at some point, you just got to back up and say, I'm supposed to do the stuff God wants me to do, and you're supposed to do the stuff God wants you to do, and we really should stop getting in each other's way about that. The point Jesus is making is stop judging the other guy. Why don't you just focus on you and do the stuff that you know you need to take care of? Don't worry about the other guy. Let God worry about the other guy. Now, there are times in relationships with people where God is going to ask us to step in and bring admonishment or to bring encouragement or to help a person see things more clearly than they do. Those circumstances come up, but it's not the rule. You know, God hasn't called any of us, you know, to be the one who goes around pointing the finger at everybody else and telling them what they're doing wrong. God has called us to take care of us, to ask him, "Lord, where do I fit? What do I do? What do I have to change? How does my life have to be different? What sort of opportunities do you want me to step into? And I can judge me against me. I don't have to judge me against someone else because the calling is on me. You're responsible to God." And sometimes I understand it's not always that easy to just let you be responsible to God, but that's the truth. You're not responsible to Phil. You're responsible to God in Jesus Christ. And God is more than capable of entering into your life, pulling you up short, and telling you what you need to fix. It doesn't have to be my job to do that. Does that make sense? In verse 41, Jesus turns the focus back to the kid. And he says, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ. I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it should be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Thank you so much. So there's two things, right? He says, if you serve one of these people who have needs, one of these people who can't turn back and give you, glory or a step up in your business or whatever it might be, you serve these people, you're not going to lose your reward. I don't care who you are. God's going to see it and God's going to bless you for it because you're stepping out and doing what he himself would want done. You flip that around. This same helpless person, you get in their way, you stifle them from growing, you keep them from taking steps toward God. Watch out, because you're actually taking a person away from life and you're heading them toward death, and that's not something that God takes lightly. He's going to go through a whole series now of statements, and the statements are sometimes called some of the hard sayings of Jesus, but he's going to say some things that could rock your world just a little bit, about how you are to deal with people and what the consequences of not dealing with them well might be. And I think that in reading these things, sometimes it's hard for us because we have a tendency to start thinking in terms of salvation, and we think only in terms of heaven and hell. And Jesus is going to be talking about life and death. He's going to be talking about heaven and hell. But we already know, right, that we don't get to heaven because of our good works. We all deserve to go to hell to begin with. We don't have to do bad stuff to go to hell because we're already doing enough bad stuff to go to hell. It's not that we're doing worse bad stuff. It's already on us all, and Jesus came to change all that. He came, he died, he was raised from the dead so that God could forgive all that sin. So that we wouldn't have to be separated from him forever. So that we wouldn't have to die, but instead that we could be given life. And that life is a relationship with Jesus Christ. So you have to think about this in the context of the disciples and what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples. These guys are trying to make themselves out to be better than the other. Jesus is trying to show them that if you really want to be good, there's only one path to that, and that path is to be like me. That path is to set your own agenda, your own needs aside, and to focus on the needs of other people. You know, I was reading yesterday about Mother Teresa being canonized. Right now, in our particular tradition, we believe that every believer is a saint because the Bible calls every believer a saint. So I don't think she got anything special for her by being called a saint by the Catholic Church. And yet, at the same time, you look at a person who dedicated their life to the service of others, right? And there's no way that you can't honor that and respect it, because she did the very thing that Jesus is calling his followers to do. So he says this, verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. That's where their worm doesn't die and their fire is not quenched. I'm just going to keep reading for impact. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Because that's where their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Anybody want to say ouch with me? The word that Jesus is using for hell throughout this passage is the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was a, if you ever go to Jerusalem, how many of you have been to Jerusalem before? Few of you have been to Jerusalem. Well, if you go to Jerusalem, you go down past the Western Wall, down to the Pool of Siloam. When you get there, there's a bit of a plateau, kind of a cliff that goes down into a little valley. And that valley was called Gehenna. And what Gehenna was, in essence, was the trash heap. This is where they took all their garbage, they threw all their garbage into the, lit it on fire. So there was a constant fire burning in this place. It was a place where, you know, everything was decaying all the time. You know, so not only was it being burned with fire, but it's, you know, being eaten by worms. You know, it's plenty of food, you know, for plenty of worms. And Jesus is trying to make this point that this is what judgment is like. Judgment is like being in a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. And you find nothing but pain and anguish and decay. That's what hell, being separated from God, is like. Each one of these times, what Jesus does is he says, if you look at yourself and you realize that your hand offends you, you're better off getting rid of it. You realize your foot offends you, you're better off getting rid of it. You realize your eye offends you, you're better off getting rid of it. Now, he's not talking physically, but the analogy is physical. You know, if you have an arm or a leg that contracts gangrene, one of you nurses out here, tell me what you do. You cut it off, right? Why do you cut it off? Because it has a tendency to infect the rest of you, right? If you don't cut it off, pretty soon you're going to die. And so if you don't want to die, it's better off to be legless than it is to be dead. And this is the point Jesus is trying to make, that on a spiritual level, we have a tendency to want to judge everybody else. It's so much easier for us to look at the other guy and to say, that guy's life is screwed up, and he's not following Jesus the way he's supposed to be following Jesus. If he were like me, he'd be far better. Is this not exactly what the disciples were doing? I'm better than you. I don't care how hard you try, you're never going to be as good as me. Okay? They're pointing the finger at each other. They're not looking at themselves at all. And I believe that's all Jesus is trying to get across here, is that as believers, we need to take stock of ourselves. We need to look at our own life, our own relationship with God, whether or not we're seizing the opportunities that God lays before us to serve him, or we're instead focusing on taking care of us. And we need to be willing to look at our own lives and ask those hard questions. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, that we're going to go to hell. It's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, look at your life, realize whatever those things are that are holding you back, that are keeping you from actually living the life that God has intended for you to live, and then cut those things out of your life. If you let them take over, if you let them become your life, then your life will be full of death. Not in the sense of your body's going to die, not in the sense, I don't believe that you're going to end up in hell, but in the sense that this greatness that you might be seeking, this greatness of being the servant of all, that once you start focusing on you and taking care of you and pointing the finger at everybody else, there's no way you can seek that out. There's no way you can truly be a servant of others when the focus is all on taking care of me. And when I look at other people, all I see are their flaws and their faults. And instead of trying to help them, instead of trying to lift them up, instead of trying to encourage them, instead I'm judging them. Now, I've said this about worship, but it really applies to any area in life. The moment that we become critics, where we step outside and we start to judge what's taking place, we're no longer part of the context itself. We remove ourselves from it. So it's like, you know, I tell people, you come into worship, and, you know, maybe it's not exactly the music you like, or maybe, you know, something's too loud, or something's too soft, or whatever the issue may be. We can become critics of that, and as soon as we do, we step outside, and we're no longer in a place where we can actually enter into worship, because we're judging the worship instead of. The same thing is true about every area of life. When we make ourselves judges, it's impossible for us to enter in. So you can't at one moment be a judge of a person and at the same moment be a servant. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that you can't analyze where a person's at, that you can't be honest about what their needs are and about what sort of help they actually need. It's a motive issue. See, if I'm standing back and saying, you're bad, and that's all I'm doing is you're bad, there's no way I can help. But if I say, hey, I see this thing in your life, and I see how it's hurting you, and I see how it's hurting others, and I think God may have given me some wisdom to help you take steps from that, that's a whole different approach. It's me trying to help you, not trying to push you away. Does that kind of make sense? All right, let's look at verse 49. It says, everybody will be salted with fire. Point being, there's going to come a day when God is going to test all our works with fire. You can look up this in Corinthians, and basically the idea is this, that everything that we build in this life into other people's lives, all of that's going to get tested. And the stuff that that wasn't from God is going to get burned up, and the stuff that was from God is going to remain. And the point he's trying to make here is that you want your stuff to remain, right? If you try to help somebody, if you try to lift them up, if you try to bring encouragement into their life, if you love them and you're there for them, you know, you might get burnt in this life, but we have this sense that God is somehow, you know, going to balance all that out, right? He's going to see it. He's going to acknowledge it. He's going to say, that was good. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's kind of what we're looking for, isn't it? It doesn't mean that it has anything to do with us getting to heaven or us being better than others. It's just a matter of us individually figuring out, you know, how we live this life with God and understanding that God wants us to increase the good in the world. He wants us to bring more good into the world. He wants to use us to accomplish those things. And when we let him, there will be a day when we receive praise for that. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. Everyone will be salted with fire. He says salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? And there's a, you know, we can spend all day trying to figure out that question, but I'm just going to tell you, you can't. Okay, when salt is unsalty, you can't make it salty. So what does he mean here? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I think the point is that every individual person, Peter, James, John, the other nine disciples, including Judas, who didn't do this, need to start by salting themselves. God does not want to punish any of us. He already punished Jesus. He has no need to punish you, no need to punish me. And we should never look at God expecting to get punished. But we should understand that sin is sin. And the reason it's sin is because it hurts us, it hurts others, it brings more evil into the world. On the other hand, love does just the opposite. It heals hurts. It helps people. It encourages them. It builds them up. It brings them to a place where they have something to offer to others. I think all Jesus is saying to his disciples is, guys, you need to look at yourself. And when there's ugly things like you saying, I think I'm better than this guy, you need to stop it. You need to understand that that's not going to help you, and it's not going to help them, and it's not going to help God. You need to set it aside, get back on your knees, and start again. When you find hurtful things in you, don't do what the disciples did when Jesus was telling them that he was going to die and just kind of blow it off and move on. But when God shows you that there's something in your life that needs to be removed, say, okay, God, help me remove it. You probably can't do it in just your own strength. But if God shows you something and you ask him to help you fix it, he'll help you fix it. Doesn't mean you'll never fall prey to it again. Doesn't mean it will never rear its ugly head again. But it's a matter of direction, folks. It's us saying, look, I just want to step up to this. And I want God to make me like Jesus. And I want to cooperate with that in every way I possibly can. Because I want to be that person who God uses to touch other lives for the better. That's who I want to be. And I got to believe that's who most of us want to be. So when we see things that are keeping that from happening, you know, take the drastic measure. Cut it off. Don't let it consume you. Acknowledge it for what it is and take it out. And move on to the next thing. Don't feel bad about it. Don't feel guilty about it. Just, that's bad. I need to be done with that, and I need to get on with doing the right thing. Not because God's going to love me more, but because it's the right thing, and it's what's good, and it's what's best, and it's what's helpful. God will honor that. I think he honored it with the disciples. You know, they've still got some more pain to go through here. And then after he dies and rises from the dead, they wait for the Holy Spirit. And after the Holy Spirit comes, you know, they're completely different people. But even then, they still mess up. Just like us. But Jesus is always there, always lifting up, always encouraging, always helping them take another step. Just like he is for us. So my encouragement to you is that, to take a passage like this and don't use it to whip yourself or to beat yourself. But be honest. Be honest. Be honest with God and be honest with yourself. That's the salt. Okay, it gets in there and it opens up. David did this. He prayed to God and he asked God to... He said this, he said, see if there be any hurtful way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way. That's all I'm asking. Just get with God and say, God, show me what I'm doing that keeps me from being all I can be for you. And let God take you through the steps. Let him change your heart, let him change your life. Let him change your behavior. Let him change how impactful you can be in the lives of others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to you right now, Lord, I know that the same kind of things that were in the hearts of the disciples are in our hearts, in my heart. I thank you, Lord, that you pointed those things out to them, that you had them written down so they could be pointed out to us. Lord, we want to be your servants. So, Lord, we ask you to enter into our hearts, to open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to see the way things really are, and not just the negative, Lord, but to see the glory that you're calling us to. But Lord, where there are things that need fixing, things, Lord, that are hurtful to us and hurtful to those around us, I pray, God, that you would give us grace. And that by your Spirit, you would remove those things from our lives. So that you could use us in every situation that you've designed for us to be helpful and loving, courageous. Just in every way, Lord, I ask you to use us now. The world needs us. The world needs you. I pray, Lord, that we would step into that. In Jesus' name, amen.